So we're in the third week of Advent, which basically means we're preparing for God's coming as a little baby person. And as creatures of habit, we tend to need a little bit of help to make the to make the familiar unfamiliar. So that's kind of what this season's about. Historically, the weeks leading up to December 25th were meant to be a somber time of reflection, longing, and kind of a slowing down, which probably many of us haven't hit the slowing down part yet, but that's okay. One writer reminds us the Christmas season doesn't actually begin until December 25th. The roughly 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day are meant to be a solemn time of observance for Advent. Imagine if we saved everything till the 25th. We saved the decorating, the Christmas music, the shopping until the 25th. What would that be like? For some of us, that would be a pretty blissful thought. Others of us are like, oh, you know, that would be pretty horrible. So I would just kind of acknowledge we're all on the different spectrum of holiday cheer with that. I'm actually not sure why I get to preach in the holiday season. Because I tend to be a little bit more, I'm like, yeah, let's save everything for the 25th for a couple hours and then take it all down. I know, a little Scrooge, little Grinchy. I actually, and we're talking about joy today, and I just want to kind of own at the beginning today that I actually come to joy, to the emotion of joy, to the joy table reluctantly. And I'm going to share why in a little bit. But Advent's kind of a contradictory time. We're putting all these things together that don't belong. Advent's about darkness as we move toward the Christ child in the Northern Hemisphere. We're approaching December 21st, which is the day of the least amount of light. It's about longing for relief from all oppression for all people and creation itself. It's about the despair of not yet. So what do we talk about as a community in this time of darkness? We talk about hope. We talk about peace and joy and love. I think it's significant, and we'll see that today in our text. There's these flickers of what we long for that are just kind of plucked into the middle of all this darkness. Our text today is full of God's words to a people who've experienced a season of waiting, an Advent of 50 to 80 years. How many of us have waited for something that long? Not many, right? Most of us haven't been alive that long. Imagine these words after 50 years of waiting as a slave in another land. I'll invite you to read aloud from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4 and 8 through 11. Amen. So just to give kind of a brief timeline of when these words were circulating, in about 597 BCE, began the first of three deportations of the Jewish people when they were conquered by the Babylonians. So over the next 15 years, there were three different times the Babylonians came and took people from Jerusalem, brought them back to Babylon, and made them slaves. In 586, that was, I think, the second, maybe the third of those rounds, the temple was destroyed, which was a pretty huge deal. This was kind of like the loss of their connection to God. So I think for us, we talk about, you know, God isn't mostly just here on Sunday. Like, actually, God's like throughout our life. The availability, the access to experiencing God is available throughout the week. It's not just in this moment. But they really had this sense that the temple was the place where God's presence was. So coming near to the temple was the only way to really be near God's presence. So when it was destroyed, it was this huge loss. It was such a disorienting kind of experience for them. And that's actually when the Book of Lamentations was written, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And then in 539, 538, the Jewish people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And yet it took them, many of them, another 25 years. And some of them didn't return. And so not long after this release from their captivity, sometime in that next like 10 or 15 years, Isaiah 61, these words were written. I think we have a picture also. This is one artist's kind of depiction of what Jerusalem might have looked like in that time, and then all of the people that were taken from their land and their homes. So these verses, they're written a little bit after that time of exile, of being cut off from their sense of place, being cut off from God, and then returning to the ruins. So the enormity of their loss, I think, is hard to fathom, actually, as is the breadth of mixed emotions to coming back to like a devastated homeland. There's a lot of darkness to wrestle with as a people. And I want to suggest to you that Advent, it actually invites us to make space for darkness. I don't think culturally we have a lot of things in our life that say, make space for darkness, make space for sadness, like slow down, let it in, process it, ask God what it's about. There's different, I think, emotions that are just culturally challenging for us. You know, when people ask us, how are you doing? I'm devastated. Oh, hey, you know, run away. You know, I think we don't know, like, you know, what do we do when we're struggling? And when we interact, you know, we're just kind of trying to get these brief little moments. But it seems rare that when we ask, or I feel that way, I probably don't give people enough credit. When people ask me how I'm doing, I don't really assume they really want to know. And I could be wrong, and that could be on me. But culturally, I think it's difficult. And usually we're wanting some reassurance that things are good, and we can kind of ride the wave of, you know, it's all good. But Advent invites us to make room for more of the difficult emotions, like grief, despair, bitterness, unforgiveness, and invites us, as we make room for those, to allow those to move through us. So I want you just, I want to look at this passage and notice the acknowledgement of the Jewish people's emotional darkness in this passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated, and they will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. The darkness, the injustice done to them, it's real. It exists. And they make space for it. So much of it's named in detail. It's part of their poetry. It's part of the songs that they recite together. It's part of what they teach their children. So, and they teach them joy too. We'll look at that in a minute. We're going to get to joy, I promise. So what makes joy so complex, though? I want to submit to you, as we begin today, it's because we treat darker emotions as a threat. And because of the way we treat the more difficult things, we get ourselves in a tangle or a bind. So I was kind of thinking it would be fun to apply math to emotions, or algebra. Maybe it's logic, I don't know. So I was thinking of, like, what would be a formula for an emotional bind? It's great, right? It's fun to talk about emotions as a formula. Or the other way I thought about titling is, how to create an emotional bind. So let me give you a scenario. So Joe feels X, say it's sadness, and Sally wants Joe to feel A, which is joy, and pressures Joe to feel A. So the equation that we create there is A or joy equals negative X, which is the denial of sadness. Isn't this fun? So you end up with this false choice, right, that Joe can feel sadness and distrust joy. So that's one option. Or Joe can feel joy and distrust or repress sadness, which equals like half a person, right? We've all been there, I think. So to become who we really are, though, to be fully human, it invites us to integrate all of our emotions, actually, as we see in the text today. And the people at the time of Isaiah 61 was written, they're experiencing and expressing joy and sadness all together. Like, it's not like, okay, now we'll make room for this and that. It's all like thrown together in the same place. So I don't think they're in a bind around grief and joy in the same way that we get into at times. Do you know what they were singing about during their Advent? Their Christmas carols, if you will. So written not long after the temple was destroyed in about 586 was Lamentations. And this poem song, it reflects how they felt about God and how they felt about their lives. I think we have an image of... So this is from the Nuremberg Chronicle in like 1493. So it's kind of like an artist's depiction of the temple burning and Jerusalem kind of being ransacked. This comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 36. I just invite, this isn't necessarily completely accurate about who God is, but it reflects how they were feeling in their time of waiting. Verse 1, it says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target of his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a person to bear the yoke while they are young. Let him stand alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? So how can we prepare for the mystery, for joy? Perhaps we can lament. that strikee is an odd way to prepare for joy, to deeply express our grief, our sorrow. I actually want to invite us as a community to possibly write a psalm of lament this Advent, like to take some time and actually maybe go through the process a little bit. And we actually put something on the Vox website, and I'm going to kind of just briefly walk through it a little bit. But these are just some questions or some prompts that you could go through. So I'm just going to kind of rattle through it. It's on the website, or I can give you a copy later. One, just address God, like pick something that's relevant to you. How do you address God? How do you believe your relationship with God will initiate change? So just start with where you are. You know, if you're not sure God exists, just say, being who I'm not sure who really exists. You know, just kind of pick something that accurately reflects where you're at. A complaint. So what is your complaint? What anger do you have that may need to be discussed with God? You know, I've had some complaints recently. I've said, God, you know, you say you're involved in all of life, but where are you in Ferguson? Where are you in New York City? Where are you in Austin? There's an affirmation of trust. Have you experienced God being on your side in the past? Is there something you can look back on and say that you experienced the presence of divine love? So what I usually do here is just take something that's gone well, something that kind of went your way. We've all had something go well at some point, I promise. I can help you find it if you have trouble thinking of something. And just give God credit. Just like give him some credit. Just take it out of the category of dumb luck and say, eh, maybe God's like actually looking out for me a little bit. And then petition, what is your deepest desire from God? What do you want in your life situation? Is it relief or peace, meaningful work, space to love people better? Maybe it's healing. And then bring an additional argument. That's what I love is you look at the Lamentations, they're just all over the place in a lot of the Psalms. Maybe you sense, you know, God sent you in a direction, like you pursued a path and a calling, and then you found out it didn't work out. And so maybe you're kind of need to include in your lament, what's up? Or what now? You know, I thought this is where I was supposed to go, but I'm not seeing it. And then there's the invitation to mention our enemies. There's all this really terrible language about enemies in Scripture, which I actually don't think there are enemies. I think we take, you know, our darkness and put it on people. But I think it's meaningful to kind of try to bring those who we perceive or feel like are against us and bring those people to God. I had a coworker at a job I worked at once, and I just felt like she was out to get me all the time. And she was trying to like be over my area, but she didn't have like jurisdiction for that, if you will. And so I would like go to work and just dread seeing this person and being around them. And finally, I just brought this person to God. And I said, God, I don't know what to do. I don't want to work here anymore. I want to get away from this person. And I felt like God just gave me this image of her as this little scared girl. And I, for the first time ever, and I'd known this person for 4 years, I felt compassion. I was like, oh, okay, that's why she's trying to control me in my life, in my work. Assurance of being heard. What do you need from God? Maybe some felt sense of care. So just ask for something you need. A vow of praise or promise. You know, a lot of the psalmists will say, God, I wanna follow you. I will seek you. I'm gonna hang in there with you. And then just a hymn of blessing. What's something you can thank God for? In Lamentations, that phrase that jumps out to me is unfailing love. In the midst of all this misery, all this suffering, the person lamenting comes back to God's unfailing love. So that's just a little light holiday suggestion. we're getting to joy, I promise. So what happens though when we make meaningful space for difficult things? I think emotions like joy naturally emerge when they're not things that come at the cost of our other parts of our humanity. When we make room for all of who we are, we just will feel joy sometimes. It'll just happen. We see in this passage that joy emerges naturally, not just from contrast, but the experience of our poverty and the poverty in the world. So consider the passage again, not only in that it makes room for pain and darkness, but also makes room for God's vivid healing. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord is anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance, the day God's going to make things right. Comfort all who mourn. Provide for those who grieve in Zion or Jerusalem, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself in her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So how many times have we tried to appreciate our suffering by saying, well, it shows me what gratitude is, or it shows me, like I wouldn't know pleasure or joy if I didn't have pain. So I think that's partly true, but what's happening in the psalm is not that. It's not a cognitive contrasting of what we deem bad emotions that make good emotions real. It's not that we need pain to know that happiness, what happiness is, which has some truth to it. But the problem is when we're just doing that little mental exercise, I think, is that it's an attempt to go around what we actually feel and don't like and not enter into it and not make space or lament. And that's what a lament does. That's what I think this text is doing, is they're entering into both parts of it. The writer of Isaiah 61 fleshes out the acceptance and permission to experience bad emotions and frees up good emotions to naturally surface in their lives. And just as an aside, I would say, like, we don't need to make room for all darkness. You know, there's some things over time you can kind of predictably see, okay, this always gets me stuck, and then I'm really, really mean to myself. So maybe that's not what I need to make room for. But I think when we've had change, when we've had loss, we need to make room to remember. We need to make room to process. So I think we can invite God's Spirit to guide us to what's helpful to reflect on. I think it's probably about 10 to 20%. You know, there's about 80 to 90% don't really need to reflect on that much. But 10 to 20, I think, you know, make room for about that. I think that's a good number to shoot for. So what darkness is the passage, though, speaking of? Specifically, it's talking about the frailty of poverty. If you listen to the first verse in this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So who are the poor? Everyone reading and hearing these words, they would not have asked that question. Yeah, who are they talking about? I wonder who this is for. Like, they would have known, oh, yeah, oh, finally. They would have known who he's talking about. Scripture answers this question in two ways. Who are the poor? We are, every one of us, beggars and destitute, in need of God's grace and mercy. And then we also see in verse 11, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So making room, this process of making room for our poverty is about getting our hands dirty. It's about putting them in the earth. It's about kneeling. It's about coming close to the ground. It's the soil that makes the sprout come up. In verse 11, the garden causes seed to grow. And then a right life and praise, one could even say joy, is something that comes up naturally from being connected with that ground. So who are the poor? Scripture also says that the poor are also the literal poor, not just the metaphorical poor. Folks who are vulnerable to the elements, vulnerable to our judgments about success and value. The Spirit, the breath of God that hovered over the waters in Genesis and spoke creation into being, speaks a good word to those who are in poverty. When we lived in Oregon, we were, our little community we were part of, we're praying about what is kind of our presence. And we kind of met a group of people that lived in the woods, and we started praying for them, getting to know them. And once a month started offering like a day of showers and laundry. And it was fun. I mean, it was good to get to know them. It was good to kind of, they were expecting when they showed up, you know, the first day we kind of let them go in to get ready to get showers. And one of the guys said, okay, this was Dave. He said, okay, everybody, hold up, wait up. And then he looked at me and he said, okay, we're ready. I said, ready for what? He's like, for your talk. You know, and it, you know, he's like, I know you got to give a talk before we get anything. And I was like, I don't have a talk. And he's like, what do you mean? I saw your little note card. And I was like, yeah, it's just my grocery list for later. No talk. And he's like, what do you mean? And I was like, we're just, yeah, you can go get your showers. And they just sat there, you know, and they're all like in various states of being hungover. So the is like slowly singing, why are you doing this? I said, we just think God loves you and calls us to treat you like a human being because you are, you have value. That's really cool, man. Thanks. So later, same day, this few months later, we're hanging out, you know, waiting on the laundry and stuff. And Dave's probably been drunk for a couple weeks. So being drunk for a night and then hungover is different than being drunk for a couple weeks. And he's just talking to me. He's like, man, I really, really appreciate this. Is, sorry, forgive me. This is my bad drunk impression of Dave. Really appreciate, you know, all you guys are doing. This is really great, you know. And he said, you know, I pray. I was like, really? That's awesome, man. I'm sure God hears you, you know. He says, yeah, you know, but I imagine God's really busy. You know, he's got a lot of people to listen to, and there's a lot of stuff going on. And I think Jesus tries really hard. I think he tries really hard. He's trying to help us out. You know, I think he does okay most of the time. I was like, yeah, yeah. He says, you know, he says, but sometimes I just wish he could do just a little bit better. Not a lot, just a little bit better. I said, me too, man. Me too. So great. Like, my cognitive theology doesn't let me go there, but my heart theology is like, yeah, I live there. Sometimes I'm with Dave. I just scratch my head and I say, yeah, I wish you'd do just a little bit better. So this Advent, the second invitation, the second way I think we could prepare for mystery is to spend some time with people who are poor, who are vulnerable this holiday season. Volunteer at Mobile Loaves and Fishes. It's great, actually. We've been out there and done some stuff. You know, you can help at a soup kitchen, share a meal with someone in need, just buy them some food and bring it to them and sit down with them on the curb. Visit a nursing home. See if there's some people that need listening. You can say Vox sent you. you're with your community. Maybe get some friends. Go to a hospital and say, hey, we just want to sing. Can we just sing? Does anybody need singing? So I think when we pay attention, to how people who are in obvious frailty, they are Jesus to us, and they can show us our own frailty in a deeper way. So in closing, I want to share actually a story of a scientist from Xavier Le Pichon. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. This guy is really neat. There's a thing on Bing, I think, that was shared about him a couple of years ago. He was interviewed by Krista Tippett. He actually discovered plate tectonics. It's kind of cool. And he had an experience that actually wrecked his trajectory as a scientist and completely took him out of that field and got him involved with the L'Arche community, which is a community for people who are differently abled. And so I just want to share about his experience as we close today. And he actually wrote like an essay about it. So it's a tiny little bit long, so feel free to check out. But I think it's meaningful, so and then we'll pray. Okay. So he entitled it, "To Welcome the Suffering is the Sign of Our Humanity," Ecce Homo, which means behold humanity. How old is the small boy lying on the pallet? 5, 8, 10. Misery and suffering are ageless. Emaciated, coiled up like a fetus, all his life has taken refuge in his eyes, immense eyes that look at me without any blink. He was picked up in the street 2 weeks ago. The sister thinks that he will die soon. Try to give him something to eat, she says. This is the only task that I can fill in this home for dying destitutes of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. With my children, I have learned how to spoon-feed a baby. From the motions of the lips, of the tongue, I detect when it is possible to delicately introduce a tiny bit of food in the mouth. The infants are so fragile that the only food they can accept is one that is given with tenderness. The proximity of death has brought back this child to his infancy. In the position he has taken, lying on his side, it is not easy to get the grains of rice in his mouth. He would like to help in order to please me, but he does not have the strength anymore. The grains of rice fall on the napkin that I have spread below his chin. Small windows through the upper part of the walls diffuse a peaceful translucent light that envelops the rows of bodies from which groans are rising. The street noise that comes from the outside strangely appears to come from far away. Yet this peace islet is in the heart of one of the most life-teeming quarters of Calcutta. Above the child and against a pillar, a statue of the Virgin Mary is presiding over the exchange between the child and me, exchange that penetrates in the deepest part of my heart. Who is this child that the tidal wave of human misery has deposited among the dozens of other dying destitutes, as announced on the board at the entrance, Home for Dying Destitutes? Why did I have to travel over 10,000 kilometers to meet him, so that he would completely reorient my life? Suffering has suddenly swept over my soul. It has washed away everything in me. How so much suffering that I had not even noticed could be present next to me. As I had been standing on the crest of the advancing wave of the scientific and technologic civilization, I did not even glance at the debris left over by its flow. I was looking ahead. And suddenly, among the debris of my civilization, this child becomes for me a person, the most important person of my life. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the eyes of this child, it is Jesus on the cross, in the mystery of his abandonment, who reveals himself to me. I never felt him to be so close, Jesus alive, taking upon himself the pain of the whole world, revealing to me that I had abandoned him. As Scripture says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not receive me as a guest. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Mary, his mother, is there also present. I now understand why she is always there next to the cross. How is it possible without her to live this suffering without revolt? The peace that comes from this child in the middle of his pain, I know that it comes from the presence of Mary. This happened in Calcutta in 1973. It is at this instant that I suddenly discovered that my life would never be the same. I could not go back to my lab and continue to live as before. The poor had knocked at my door. I had opened it. He had entered and was now with me forever. Borrowing the words of Isaiah, I had recognized in this child my own flesh, and I could not escape any more. I did not know his name, and yet he had given me a new name, and that I had been expecting for years. Within his suffering, my new friend had a mysterious power of presence that had enlightened my own self. In exchange for the small amount of love that I had been manifesting in my own poor way, I had received the gift of the Spirit of God who was dwelling in him. Through this gift, I had been confirmed in the depth of my living being, that is, my loving being, who needs presence and who needs at the same time to give himself and to be received fully with a unique relationship. What had been for me a founding experience has been a founding experience for humans throughout the ages, from the beginning of our human race. Throughout the ages, we have to rediscover that our community is not only made of the highly motivated competing individuals, as in my own scientific world, but that it includes fragile, vulnerable, suffering individuals who reveal to ourselves our own fragility, our own vulnerability, who actually lay bare our own sufferings that have been hidden in our deepest self. This fundamental discovery is at the heart of our humanity. And Isaiah shows us it is there because it's in the heart of God first. So please pray with me. God of the soil, God of our broken human selves, help us make space for frailty. Help us to make room for the joy you bring in subtle ways and inexplicable times. Help us to lament well. And help us to see the people we don't see. We ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.